We got the light things on fire. It was cool. Yeah, I'm thinking that I'm going to have to not keep that lighter stored right there. That may not be a good call. They're like, ooh, that's how that works. Yeah. Well, the new building was fun while we had it, yeah. Yeah. And burned it down for Christmas. We're starting our new series this week, Christmas Light. Christmas Light. Christmas involves lights, and especially in our culture today, but for a long time, Christmas has been celebrated with lights. And these days, we make a big deal of lights. I mean, we have the display here, and a lot of people put up a lot of big displays. And I love the Christmas lights. And of course, the whole origin of the reason that Christmas lights are a big thing is the idea of the light coming into the darkness as Jesus comes to earth. But, you know, we have the whole cultural war going, and our current president loves to get the culture war roiled up here as far as, you know, we're taking back the meaning of Christmas, and we're getting back to Merry Christmas and real Christmas. And as Christians, sometimes we like to get real kind of fired up with the real meaning of Christmas. But what is that? Is it, well, just make sure you buy all those presents for the right reasons? Well, maybe not. Well, what is, well, we say, well, we get to get back to the true meaning of Christmas. It's Jesus. In fact, we sometimes even say something cool like, Jesus is the reason for the season. All right, well, now we're all good, right? Because we've said that. We've got Jesus in place, and as long as we've got our manger scene and Jesus, now we're okay with Christmas. Now we've established the true meaning of Christmas, because the true meaning of Christmas is Jesus. What does that mean? Well, he came. All right, now we're getting somewhere. It's not just Jesus. It's Jesus came. It's Jesus' his birthday. And so we're celebrating Jesus' birthday, because what's important is remembering people's birthdays, like Jesus's. And so now we celebrate Christmas because it's Jesus' birthday. Uh-huh. Well, what does that mean? Is that just now we have better excuses for presents? What's going on here? Well, he came to save the world. All right, now we're getting there. This is better. But what do we mean when we say that? Maybe we're now honoring Christmas more, but do we understand what we're talking about? What does it mean when we say he came to save the world? We're talking about something big. We're talking about a huge change, not something minor, not a cosmetic or a simple change. In fact, this change is so profound that the Bible uses the illustration of the difference between being in darkness and passing into light. And so for this month, we're going to look at what does it mean to pass from darkness into light? What is this true meaning of Christmas beyond just saying, well, it's Jesus' birthday or Jesus the reason for the season? But what does that mean? What is the true meaning of passing into light beyond just some nice sentimental feelings? And so we're going to spend the next 4 weeks and then Christmas Eve talking about what does it mean to pass into the light. And before we get rolling, let's pray. Excuse me. Good morning, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for the time we've had to worship through song and through giving, and just being together and the fun with the children. Lord, now as we worship through your word and through study, I pray that you through your Holy Spirit and through your living word will speak into our hearts. You'll change us and mold us and help us know you more. And change us and mold us as a church to be who you've called us to be and to understand who we are in our relationship with you. So speak to us this morning. May we hear your voice. May we respond to it. May we act on what your word says. And just be with our time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 1 Peter 2 in the back here. It's near the back of your Bible. 1 Peter 2. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2 as our first passage of looking into what does it mean to go from darkness to light.
1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's unpack this a little. The first three verses, it just warms us up with an understanding of that to grow, if we've been born again, if we've been born into the Christian life, now like babies, we need to grow, treating God's word as good milk that you have tasted the goodness of, and now you need it, so that you may grow, it says, in the area or in regards to your salvation. In other words, you've come to salvation, but now you need to grow in your understanding and practice and experience of that salvation. Doesn't mean you're getting more saved, but it means now your salvation is working itself out in your life. You are growing in that area of your salvation. And as we go forward, as we begin to listen to what Peter says as far as what that growth means, we need to understand that throughout this whole chapter, the you that we're going to hear again and again is plural. We in America tend to be so individualistic that when we read the scripture, we read you and we think me. And yet what we need to read as we see the word you here is to read us. Or I think our southern brethren are onto something here, because they have that whole y'all. I never was a fan of y'all. In fact, I kind of hated it. But them coming up here and then explaining that, I'm like, you know, it kind of works. Because all the way through here, this is written to y'all. All right, so as we go through here, all these yous are not to you personally. They're to us personally. They're to y'all. All right? So with that in mind, let's look at what it means to start growing in our salvation. Verse 4 and 5. Coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We come to Jesus, who is a living stone, and we become ourselves living stones. Now, here's that first reason why we can tell that the you is plural. He says, you are stones, not you're a rock. You're a pebble. You all are stones as part of a singular house. You are living stones as part of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to God. So the first thing we understand is we are called as stones into one thing. One thing, called as stones into one house that we're all a part of, that we're all a part of. We'll come back to that idea. Then verses 6 through 8, it makes the point of the whole key of it, which is Jesus. Jesus being that first living stone that we encounter, that he becomes he's the beginning, the precious stone. And it says in verse 6, and 7, that he is the foundation for believers. He is what we build on. He is what we build our corporate life on. Our life as believers, we build on Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. And we build on him. And then it says, and for those who aren't doing that, who aren't responding to God, who aren't listening to God, and don't respond to him, Jesus is a whole different thing. He's a stumbling block, something to stub your toe over, something to trip on at the construction site. Whoa! Because since he's not part of your foundation, he is a problem for you. And you are going to trip over him. And he is going to cause you to stumble and fall. This is the key of how you relate to Jesus. But what about us? Who are we? And we see this in verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at the four things that you are. And again, it's not you personal, it's you plural. Here is what we are. You are, y'all are a chosen race. Singular. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for God's own possession. This is what you, plural, are. And why are you these things? The end of verse 9. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a reason that you're called into these things, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you from darkness into light. And then he kind of sums up everything he's just said. This is the TLDR line, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were not a people, now we are. We had not received mercy, now we have been shown mercy. So this gives us our identity. Now, how do we apply this? How do we understand that? What does this mean? What do we do with this information? How does this relate to being light? Well, the first thing I think we need to understand, and again, it's such a big thing as far as being North American Christians who've grown up in the Christian culture, as many of us have, is the idea of personal faith versus a private walk. Personal faith versus a private walk. We have all been raised probably very much on the personal faith, private faith, which goes well for us New Englanders. Yeah? Because we're pretty private people. You know, your leg fell off at breakfast, you limp into town, they say, how you doing? All pretty good. Anything wrong? Well, you know, not too much. You know, we're private. We're super private. And spiritually, we're very private about our walk with God. And then if you start struggling in your walk with God, you know what you do? You become more private, right? Because if you struggle, then you really get secretive because I'm not doing so well right now and I need to kind of hide that. So we go from a personal faith, which is true, because each of us have to come to Christ. Each of us have to deal with God as an individual. But our walk, nowhere in Scripture, is described as private. We personally come to God, but we do not privately walk with him. Or to put it another way, you were saved to be a we. I know that's terrible grammar. But you were saved to be a we. You were saved to be a y'all. Northern version. My walk is part of our walk. And not just because I'm a pastor. But the Bible makes it very clear that each of our walks matter to the body. The Bible again and again compares us to a body and says, and if one part of the body is sick, the whole body is affected. I've been living that for a week and a half now. You keep hearing me cough. Not all of me is sick, but parts of me are. And all of me is affected. And we are not called to a private walk with God. And that's hard for us because we are so private. And we are so, especially New Englanders, we're so keep to ourselves. And yet that is not how you are called. I'd like to say, well, you know, I can experience God just as well walking out in the woods as I can in church. Well, maybe you can encounter God that way, but you cannot fulfill who you are meant to be as a Christian in the woods. because you were called to be part of y'all, part of the group. And you can't do that in the woods, which is why the scripture says, do not forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves one with another, with each other, as is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the end getting near. We are not called to be alone, and my walk is part of our walk. So with that in mind, I want to ask four questions, three questions and then one more. So three questions and then a bonus. The first question, based on these verses, do we see ourselves as a people, not simply persons? Do we see ourselves as a people, not simply persons? Because it's easy for us to be a collection of persons. They're all here. We showed up in the same spot to listen to the guy talk for a while and sing a little. But we're just our own person. Or do we understand what it says here? It says, no, you are people. You are saved and brought into the kingdom of God as a people, not as a collection of persons. And do we understand that? And I think that's hard for us North American Christian churchy people, because we tend to think of ourselves so individually, and we don't operate as a people, that we have to be part of each other, because that is what the scripture says. We cannot be independent. We're individual, but not independent. Do you see yourself as a people? Do you walk in here knowing that I don't just come to church because it's Sunday morning, but this is part of me being with my people? We'll build on this second question. Do we see ourselves as a race as opposed to racial? Again, in our day and age right now, racial issues are coming to the fore again. And when we hear racial, we think in terms of color, because that's how we understand racial. So we think black and white, brown, and we think in terms of the different colors. And here in Maine, we struggle with what to do with racial, because we just don't have a lot of racial diversity in Maine. We're mostly white. It's changing, but not in a big way yet. So we don't quite know what to do with racial. And because of that, we miss what was going on in the church. Because when the church heard a race, when the early church heard a race, they weren't thinking black and white. Because their racial issue was different. Their racial issue was Jew and Gentile. Now you walk into the Middle East and just look at two Middle Easterners, and one is Jewish and one is Arab, and they might be hard to tell apart. The two people weren't separated by much, except bloodline. The two races weren't necessarily immediately physically differentiated. And yet it was a powerful racial division, because you had God's chosen people, the Jews, who had fallen really in love with that designation and saw themselves as a superior race, had become in their mind a superior race, and then you had all these other guys, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the not good people. And then the church comes along, and God says, now, you are now a church, and there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And that was really tough, because when the church started, it was all Jews. They were very homogenous. They were all Jews. And now we're going to let in those Gentiles. Heaven forbid. But it wasn't a color thing. It was bloodline. And he says, you are now a race. You are not defined by the racial qualities of Jewishness versus Gentileness or Greek. You are now defined as my people, and you are a race. And think about how that can change what's going on in our culture today, our culture, where we struggle so much with racial identity. And whatever race we are, it's so easy to feel very put upon. Now we say, oh, reverse racism, and get mad at some of the racial movements, and say, oh, whatever, just look. And we start seeing ourselves as racial. not as a people of God, not as the race of God. That it's not about our earthly race. Think about how that would change how we interact with our politics that's going on these days. The church, I think, is getting itself into trouble. And that leads us to our third question. Do we see ourselves as a nation as opposed to nationalism? Do we see ourselves as a nation? You are a holy nation. And we live in a day and age, again, where the drums of nationalism are being beaten and the fires of nationalism are being stoked. And we're taught to identify ourselves primarily by our earthly nation. And I fear that the church is embracing this in a way that is going to be catastrophic soon to the American church, as the American church has too much been starting to allow itself to be defined by its Americanism, not by its God. And we have defined Christianity in terms of American political identity, not in terms of our identity before Christ. And I think that there's a backlash coming that we don't expect because the church has done this, and I think it's to our detriment. Because Americanism has tended to override our identity as the nation of God. The Jews at one point were God's chosen people, but I don't think that it was ever intended. It's pretty clear in Scripture that was never intended to be a permanent thing. And even when they tried it, it didn't work out well now, did it? And so God wipes that away and says, no, this is not about an earthly nation. You are the nation. You are a nation. And do we identify ourselves primarily as residents of his nation? Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. The word there for aliens and strangers means as foreigners. I urge you as foreigners, you don't belong on that planet there. You are just visiting. You are not native anymore. You're foreigners. And as foreigners, I urge you to abstain from the things of that planet. Do we see ourselves as a nation? Now, there's nothing wrong with being supportive of the nation we're in. All through Scripture, when God scattered his people out of the nations, he said, pray for the well-being of the nations that I'm going to send you into. Because, man, you want to be in nations that are doing well, because that's good for you. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved, and we shouldn't pray for our nation that we're living in. But we're visiting. We are not Americans first. We are the people of God first. And we sometimes are losing that. And it's affecting our politics in terrible, terrible ways. Do we see ourselves as a nation of God's people? That around the world is made up of God's people. So do we see ourselves as a people, as a race, and as a nation? And then what does it mean when we begin to picture ourselves that way? And that's tough, again, because we become very individualistic, and then we become very racial, and we become very nationalistic, and we've lost our identity. So now when we begin to understand that identity again, that we're called together to be a people, a race, and a nation, and not just because that's a nice idea, but for a purpose. And that leads me to my follow-up question. Do we understand our purpose is to proclaim? The reason we're called into that is to proclaim, the end of verse 10, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a reason you've been called to be this people and to be this race, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into light. Do we see, do we understand our purpose is to proclaim light? Is supposed to shine. Jesus said, a city on a hill, you can't miss it. Now, in Maine, it's different, right? Because when Jesus knew of earthly cities, He was in the Middle East, where they had a lot of war, so they stuck the cities on tops of hills for easy defense. Now, if Jesus had served his time on earth in Maine, his words would have been different, right? He would have said, a city in a valley cannot be hidden. Because we build our towns in valleys, because we're not worried about being invaded. We're worried about, where do we put the mill? Well, you build it where the water runs, and the water runs in the valley. So I remember growing up, going on the holidays, we would go up to Dover Foxcroft to visit my grandmother. We'd get off the turnpike in Newport and drive up through Corinna, Dexter, and into Dover. And we couldn't leave until after school was out because my dad was a teacher. So by the time we got all the way up there, it was getting dark because it's winter, you know, going up for Thanksgiving or Christmas. And so as you're going up, as you're coming into Corinna, and then as you're coming into Dexter, you enter cities, or in Maine we call them small towns, you enter on the hills, right? Because you come over the hill and then drive down into the valley where the town is, and then out of the valley, up the hill, over the hill, next town. And so I remember as we would head north and as we'd come into Corinna and Dexter and then Dover, as you're coming towards the town, you come up on the hill, and there's the town laid out before you, and you can see it. In fact, you can see it before you actually saw it because the sky would glow, right? You can see the glow of the sky. In fact, over here in Chesterville, I face north, and if I look out my windows at night, sometimes I can just see the sky lit up. I can't see the lights of Farmington, but I can see the glow. A city shines. Light is supposed to shine. Our purpose is to shine. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven. We are called to proclaim the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to be a people, and we are called to become this people so that we can proclaim. And that's tough for us because we think so individually that when it comes to witnessing, you ever get really scared the minute we start bringing up witnessing? Witnessing ever terrify you? I got to walk up to someone and say, "Hi, did I tell you about Jesus? Did you know Jesus died for your sins?" And we're all like, "Ah." It's nerve-wracking, right? Got to try to witness to someone. But you were not called to witness. Y'all were called to witness. We are called to be the light. And that's different. Now, I'm not saying that's not an individual evangelism. There is. But man, we are called to witness. It's a group effort. And when we do it that way, it's a lot less scary. Trust me. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean? What's so good about this light? What is it? I mean, you ever think about that? Okay, so we've called to proclaim the light, to be in the light. So now I am in the light. What does that mean? I don't know, but it sounds really good. Sounds enlightening. I'm in the light now. I'm not in the darkness. What does that mean? I don't know. But come into the light with me. What does that mean? I don't know. But trust me, it's really good. Well, we have clues. This isn't actually that hard. And here's where, again, I think the way we've experienced things as American cultural Christians has gotten the way. Because there's two aspects of our call. We are called out of the world. Abraham was called out of the people around him. And we as American Christians, especially as conservative Christians, we have spent lots of time on the called out. We like the called out. The called out is good. You have these sinners here, and I have been called out from them. So I'm not like them, and I don't hang out with them, and I don't associate with them, and I am defined by my called outness. Because they smoke and chew, and I don't hang out with those who do, right? That's my favorite rhyme ever. You guys, I'm so sick of hearing you say that, Ira. And we define ourselves by what we're called out from. And it is true that we are called out. But that's what we focus on. And so we find ourselves all kind of called out. Now, where am I? I'm out here. And what's tough for Christian teenagers? I'm out. I'm not allowed to be in. It's kind of lonely out here. But I'm out. I've got to be out. I can't associate. And that's true, but that's only half of it. And what does it say here? You are called in. And what have you been called into? A people. You've been called into a group. You've been called into a body, a nation, a race, a people. You are not defined by what you've been called out of. That is the identity you have left behind, but you have a new identity. You are part of something great. You are a people for God's own possession. This is what we're calling people into. We're calling them into ourselves, into being us. What is heaven going to be? Heaven is when we are all together. Heaven is when we are in community, and that community is going to be perfect. Now, what we need to understand is our world gets this, but doesn't understand it, because what is our world desperately trying to do right now? Establish community. What are the hot words these days? They want safe spaces of inclusion. Well, duh, who wouldn't? But what the world does not understand, and here's the difference between darkness and light, is safe spaces of inclusion are not possible without God. So the world has a programmed need for it, and the culture is desperately trying to achieve it right now, and they don't know how. But they keep trying. But what you'll notice is when the culture tries to do the right thing without God, it goes sour. So as they have tried to produce a lot of tolerance, what has their tolerance produced a lot of? Intolerance. And they struggle with that. They're like, something's going wrong here. Because we want inclusion. But the more we produce inclusion, the more we find we have to keep excluding people. And we want unity, but we found that the best way to have unity is to leave out a whole bunch of people. And we want tolerance, but the only way to have tolerance is to get rid of all the intolerant people. But that has made us terribly intolerant, and we're struggling with this. And as a church, rather than realize that they are struggling, we have mocked them for their failure. Instead of saying, but we know the answer. This last week, as this whole sexual thing has been rolling our society, I don't know if you caught it, but when Matt Lauer was fired, it was a powerful moment. And I didn't see it. I don't watch the Today Show, but I saw the clip. And I think it's Savannah Guthrie who had to announce his firing. And she asked a profoundly spiritual question, because she's almost in tears. Her friend has been fired, but for bad things. And as she's barely holding it together, she says into the camera, what do you do when someone who you love and care about has done terrible things? She goes, I don't know. And that's the world struggling. Because on one hand, listen, you're not allowed to treat people that way. And so you are bad. We must push you away because you have done terrible things. So you must be removed from us. And that's the world's instinct. Sounds very Baptistic, isn't it? You've done terrible things, so go away. You're fired. You have no place in our society anymore. We cannot respect you. We can't listen to Prairie Home Companion anymore or watch the Today Show because you did bad things. But wait, we love you. We care about you. But you did bad things. And like, we don't know how to handle this. What a profound spiritual question. Because you know who answered that question? The light of the world, who said, I know how to handle people who have done profoundly bad things and yet you love them. I know how to resolve that. I die on the cross for you. And that is the light. The world doesn't have that. They are trying to figure out, how do we reconcile loving people with people who do terrible things? And they don't know how to reconcile the fact I have to push you away, and yet I want to have community with you. And the only solution that has ever been designed is by the God of the universe, who says, you have done terrible things, and I love you. And I am not going to let this go, but I am going to redeem you, and I'm going to bring you into relationship. And that is the light. That is why Jesus came. He didn't just come to be a baby. He didn't just come to be a good example. He said, I have come. He's the light of the world. What does he come? He says, I'm bringing you community. I'm bringing you relationship. I'm bringing you restoration of terrible things. It is what you are longing for. And I've called you out of light. And that's why we see that Peter ends with that in this section, verse 10. You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And then what's the other essential element of that? You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is what makes you a people. And that is our witness as we walk into the world. I am so concerned because on national TV, Savannah Guthrie asked the best possible spiritual question. And my concern is the church is not busy answering that question because we're too busy fighting a cultural war. Instead of saying, oh, Savannah, we hear your pain. There is light. There is a way to have people who do profoundly terrible things find love. That's who we are. That's what defines us as a people. We are the ultimate safe space. We are the ultimate intolerance. Not because we're good or have become good, but we are the people of God who have received mercy. I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to close with a song that illustrates this. I really appreciate them because the music didn't exist. Well, the music didn't exist in a way we could find it. And they found it and practiced it. We're going to sing it together. But let's pray first. Let's pray. Father.